Do you think the church has veered away from the mission Jesus set himself? Then Brian McLaren's Emergent Church may be the place for you. I'm Rachel Kahn, and this is The Spirit of Things on Radio National, abc.net.au/rn. Brian McLaren was identified by Time magazine as one of the most influential evangelicals today. But put away most of what you think that term evangelical means. He's a man who thinks everything must change, which is the title of his most recent work. He's both a postmodern Christian and a historically minded one, too. He accepts that we live in a global age, and the network of relationships across the world means that we can't be indifferent to the sufferings of others in less privileged societies. Yet McLaren is also keen to go back in time and accept that the history in which Jesus himself was embedded gave his message special meaning. We must read that context at our peril, he says. Brian McLaren challenges orthodoxy and questions the medieval version of Jesus that's been handed down through the centuries. One of the most important clues to McLaren's thinking is that he believes people have misunderstood the doctrine of election. Election, he says, is not about who gets to go to heaven. It's about who God chooses to be part of his crisis response team to bring healing to the world. I was keen to meet him on his recent trip to Australia. Brian McLaren, welcome to The Spirit of Things.
Great to be with you, Rachel.
Well, you're a busy man. You travel all over the world talking about the emergent church. What's it emerging from?
One way to see any faith community is to see it in terms of its story, its history. And what many of us have become convinced of is that the Christian faith has existed in a modern form, a form to fit into the world of Sir Isaac Newton, and a world to fit along with the modern nation state and with industrialism, and it really deeply embedded with colonialism as well. And we see the need for the Christian faith to emerge from that era into a new context, the context that's oriented around the world rather than the nation state, that has a greater concern for poverty, has a greater concern for the environment, a greater concern for peace. So a faith that's responding to the struggles and challenges of the 21st century.
Well, the 21st century, but you also travel to places in the world that are still very much within a traditional culture,
yes.
Even tribal cultures.
Yeah, you could say they're pre-modern in many ways, yes. But, you know, that is so interesting. I spent quite a bit of time in Africa, Latin America, Asia. For example, I was in Guatemala a couple of years ago, and in a tiny little village where most of the people don't even speak Spanish. So that becomes a sign that they're in their pre-colonial days in many ways. That describes the grandparents. The parents do speak Spanish, and they've been maybe through primary school. But the kids have email addresses, and there's a little internet cafe, and they're playing video games. And so here you see smashed up together a pre-modern, a modern, and a post-modern world all smashed together.
Well, what are the religious implications of that?
Yeah. Well, you could say, as far as the Christian faith goes, that where pre-modern people encounter the modern era, the Christian faith is waiting for them. And we have the Christian faith growing where pre-modern people enter the modern era. Where people are secure and stable in the modern world, the Christian faith tends to be somewhat static. You might say stagnant or just stable. Where people are leaving the modern world, entering this emerging world, we don't know what to call it, so we call it post-modern, post-colonial, all those post-words. What we find there is that there's no religion waiting for them. And so the Christian faith is struggling as people leave modernity and enter post-modernity, as is every other faith. And this, to me, is part of the challenge of all of our faith traditions, to disembed from modernity and deal with these new questions that have arisen at this very interesting but dynamic moment.
Well, that dynamism is also forcing some people to reach back to more,
yes,
traditional forms and grip them even more closely.
In fact, there are kind of two parallel movements that I see happening, two different ways of doing what you just said. One is fundamentalism. We could say that fundamentalism is a kind of reaction to the, it involves the fear of change. So when we see threat of change, we revert. And so some Christians revert back to the 16th century, the era of the Reformation, and others might revert back even farther. And they say the Christian faith cannot survive adapting and evolving. It must maintain those parameters. And that happens in all religions. There's Hindu fundamentalism and even Buddhist fundamentalism. There's another kind of reaching back, though, that's very interesting, and it involves reaching back to the pre-modern era to find things that we've lost. And you see this, for example, I think more and more people, I would imagine here in Australia, would say there are things that the Aboriginal cultures knew that we've forgotten and lost that we need to regain and reclaim. For me as a Christian, obviously I'm interested in that, but I'm interested in things that we forgot from the Middle Ages and we forgot from the ancient world. Contemplative practices, for example, that were deeply part of Christian faith, but that in the modern era were marginalized and even suspect. So as we move forward, I think there can be a reaching back for resources, but it's very different from digging in our heels and trying to barricade ourselves into the past in some way.
Well, I'm not sure I saw much of that when I visited an emergent church here in Australia. I was confronted with lounge chairs and a lectern in a rather casual open space. So what's happening there? I mean, it would seem to be that there's a wrestling with the architecture of the space.
Yeah. You know, a friend of mine's an architect, and he says that architecture always wins. And by that, he means that the way we set up a space does determine what can happen. So when you think of the traditional church, a long building with parallel rows of pews, so people sit straight, erect, all facing in one direction, that is a architectural arrangement that reflects an understanding of authority. There is one or a few people up front who have the authority, and the rest of us are passive spectators, listeners, observers. So when you come to understand faith as more dynamic and interactional, then that arrangement of chairs, it works against what you feel is supposed to happen. So there's a lot of that kind of experimenting going on, different ways of organizing our space so different kinds of interaction can happen.
Well, how much then should Christians dispense with in the emergent church? Can they dispense with clergy?
You know, it's interesting. What I see going on in this emerging thing isn't just one way of doing it. I see a whole set of experiments and questions. Really, this is about raising questions and new explorations. And so, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, this has been happening for decades. And there was a movement in Latin America that was called the base community movement. That word base, taken from Spanish, we might more say a grassroots community movement. And the church became a little nervous because the clergy themselves involved with the base community movement were telling the people, you're the people of God. You have a lot more authority and power than we've told you in the past. And so there's been a lot of anxiety about that. Whether we call it clergy or not, what I think we'll end up realizing is that there are people who are gifted with leadership, gifted with teaching, and that sort of thing. But we'll understand their role, not to have everyone sitting in straight rows listening to them and observing them, but rather they'll see their role as empowering people to live out their faith and making a difference in our world.
Well, how much do you think that what Jesus said was his mission differs from the way the church has viewed it?
Well,
or taught it?
Yes. I mean, in one sense, I want to be very sympathetic to the church in all of its forms because we're all doing the best we can. I was a pastor for 24 years, and it's not an easy job. There are so many pressures on every denomination and on every local church. And so I'm not one to point the finger and condemn. More than anything, I want to appreciate the good work people are doing. But I do think we can look back across church history and see we've got to be accountable. We've got to do some accounting of the dark sides of our faith. I think every faith tradition needs to do this, but it's high time for the Christian faith to do this. We've got to face, for example, the ugly, bitter history of anti-Semitism. So it's a horrible part of Christian history that I don't think Christians have properly faced and repented of. We've got to face what was done to Aboriginal peoples around the world when Christians were involved with colonialism. We've got to face the way Christians have baptized things like the Crusades and supported wars that never should have been launched. Even environmental destruction, Christians use the Bible to defend the exploitation of the environment. We've got a lot of ugly past that we have to come to terms with. And when we do that, I think a lot of things will change. Because if we truly repent, if we truly rethink our past, hopefully we'll plot a better future. So I think there's a lot of change ahead for us.
And including the way Jesus is perceived and how he saw his mission?
You know, this is a very live theological discussion going on across the Christian faith, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants of all sorts. And maybe I could mention two dimensions of it. First is the role of Jesus as teacher. There is a rediscovery of this core message of Jesus. He called it the kingdom of God. If he were here today, he'd probably find other language for it. He'd probably talk about the ecosystem of God or the dream of God or the peace revolution of God. He'd find other ways to describe it because kingdoms aren't part of our current reality. But in his day, it was a dynamic, revolutionary message. And what's being rediscovered, I mean, this is so obvious when you read the Gospels, but it's being rediscovered by Christians, is what does this message mean? And how does it relate to Christian faith today? This is very significant because for many Christians, Catholic, Protestant, the Christian message has primarily been about the afterlife. And we assumed kingdom of God meant where you go after you die. But it's very, very clear that when Jesus talked about kingdom of God, he was talking about something that happens in this world, that's a transformative movement within this world for justice and reconciliation and peace.
Can I just stop you there for
Yes.
a moment? Because it reminds me of a story that you tell in Everything Must Change when you were in Burundi.
Yes.
Where you were there speaking with Christians who were African Christians who were extremely frustrated because the kind of heaven-centered message that they were all focused on wasn't really transforming their world,
yes.
wasn't improving their world.
Yes. Yeah, I've met people like this in across Africa, Latin America, Asia, and even in my own country, and I'm sure it would be true here in many places as well, where people are very poor and they're really suffering. And what the church tells them is, well, just be patient. You'll go to heaven someday. Don't try to change anything. Don't get an education. Don't rock the boat. Just come to church, be good, and you'll go to heaven someday. You know, Marx called this religion as the opiate of the masses. And I met people who told me this is what their priests and pastors told them. Just be patient. You'll go to heaven someday. And what these young Christians in Burundi were saying to me, and in Rwanda and other places where there have been so much violence, they say, look, if all you're giving us is a little panacea that will hold us over till we die, we feel that is evil and wrong. Our faith has to give us some way to deal with intertribal hatred that results in genocide. And it's got to help us deal with these struggles of this life. It's huge.
Well, that sounds very much like what Jesus was about, wasn't he?
And this is the to me, what's tremendously exciting for Christians. But that brings up the second issue about Jesus. And for many Christians, this emerged, I think, in the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church. And then Protestants, without realizing it, have just continued on with this. This is something they didn't protest. Jesus came to be presented as someone who saves us from God. In other words, God is wrathful, and Jesus absorbs God's wrath. So God isn't angry with us anymore if we believe in Jesus. And so Jesus' sole function is to, in a sense, save us from the wrath of God. And there's an awful lot more to Jesus than that. And that whole approach, that sort of flattening of Jesus into a solution to a guilt problem is under radical rethinking now for exactly these reasons. And it started among African-American theologians like Dr. King, and he was learning from the African theologians across Africa who were saying exactly what these Burundians were saying to me a few years ago. This doesn't make sense. If it's only a faith with an evacuation plan, that doesn't match. with what we actually even read in the Bible and in the Gospels. So it's an exciting time, but quite traumatic for some people to rethink.
That's Brian McLaren, who before the hour is out will have you rethinking a lot of the fundamentals. He's the laid-back, gentle, but incisive thinker who's generating a conversation about the emergent church. He's my guest on The Spirit of Things, and I'm Rachel Kahn. You're tuned to Radio National, abc.net.au/rn. McLaren's books all speak to that vision of hope and change, and they include A Generous Orthodoxy, A New Kind of Christian, and Everything Must Change. Well, how many of the fundamentals then need to be rethought? For example, let's start with, who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God, the unique incarnate offspring of God the Father?
Well, I believe that, but what I believe is that we have misunderstood that term. We've let that term be defined by Christian arguments in the 4th, 5th, 6th century, where there was a deep and important engagement between Christian belief and Greek philosophy. So what ended up happening is a term like Son of God became interpreted in light of Greek philosophy. There's nothing wrong with that. But obviously, when Jesus was alive, that wasn't the debate he was involved with. And that is such an interesting term, because what we're realizing now is that term, Son of God, was the term that was applied to the Caesar, to the leader of the Roman Empire. And so to claim Jesus as Son of God is in large part a statement about Jesus having a higher authority than the oppressive authority of an emperor. It ends up being a statement about liberation. It ends up being a statement about another way of life, another way to live. So the same word ends up being filled with a whole new dimension of meaning.
Well, aren't you drawing there on biblical scholarship of the 60s, 70s, and 80s? One thinks of the late, great Martin Hengel, for example, who explored these questions of these names that
exactly
were applied
right.
to Jesus.
Exactly right. There's so many layers of scholarship to this, but this is one of the things that's happened. You know, no one could understand Dr. Martin Luther King without knowing something about the civil rights movement in the United States. No one could understand Nelson Mandela without knowing something about the history of apartheid. Well, what we essentially did with Jesus is we took him out of his native setting and we understood him in light of debates that happened 4 and 5 centuries after he was here. And what's happened with some of this very exciting biblical scholarship is we're doing something rather obvious. We're putting Jesus back in his historical setting. And so today that's being led by people like N.T. Wright from England, an Anglican bishop. It's being led by people like Marcus Borg, a Protestant in America, Dominic Crossan, Irish but living in America, Roman Catholic. And it's a very exciting conversation because it's happening across sectors of the church. And to me, it's also very interesting. In the U.S. where I live, I've been in fascinating discussions with Jewish rabbis who are helping us to see Jesus as a Jew again and resituate him in his original context.
But of course, there would be many Christians who would resist that kind of rapprochement.
Yes, unfortunately. And I think that's one of the things that has to change. That kind of, a friend of mine calls it religious supremacy. I think it's more a reflection of colonialism and really more a reflection of the Roman Empire in many ways than it is a reflection of the actual spirit of Jesus himself. So here in the name of Jesus, many people behave very much in contrary to the spirit of Jesus. And I think we're trying to be faithful on both counts.
Well, particularly when one looks at how the book of Revelation is read, you get a strong sense of the contrast between Christian believers on the one hand and really the sort of man Jesus was and his mission. In your book, Everything Must Change, you're pretty adamant that the reading of the book of Revelation from the New Testament needs to be reconsidered.
Oh, Rachel, I'm so glad you bring that up because this to me is critically important. You know, my background before becoming a pastor, I was a college English teacher. So my background was literature. And that's been something of an advantage to me in approaching the biblical text, because when you study literature, one of the first questions you ask is, what's the genre of this piece of literature? And the Book of Revelation is in a genre of Jewish apocalyptic literature. We have dozens of examples of this genre from about the 2nd century BC to the 1st and 2nd century AD. And when you put the Book of Revelation back into that genre, just like putting Jesus back in his setting, you put that document back in its setting, you read it completely differently. It stops being a prediction about the end of the world, and it becomes a way to talk about what was going on at that moment. Now, there are two theories about the Book of Revelation. One is that it was written in the 60s and the other in the 90s. But either way, it was written under a period of intense persecution of Christians by the Roman emperor. And they were being killed and brutally persecuted and blamed for all kinds of things. And under that regime, the Book of Revelation says, don't give up hope, don't give up your faith. In the end, it will triumph. But it uses subversive language to do that. And what's happened is, without being aware of the rules of the genre, people have interpreted it to say all kinds of outrageous things. The most serious, in my mind, is at the end of the Book of Revelation, in chapter 19, there's a picture of Jesus coming on a white horse. And the way this is commonly interpreted is that Jesus is going to come back and kill everybody who doesn't believe in him. Now, if that's your vision, that's quite a different vision of the first of Jesus who came in the Gospels, who was unarmed, who was a man of peace, who would rather suffer than make others suffer. And I like to point out to people, one small detail they miss in that Book of Revelation is that the sword comes out of his mouth, which I think is a way of saying Jesus' message of peace, his message of love your enemies, reconcile, in the end will be more powerful than Caesar's swords and brutality.
Yes, and that blood that is on his white cloak is not the blood of the enemy, is it?
It's his own blood, you see, because he has blood on his cloak in that picture before the battle starts. So it's actually a subversion of violence. But probably this Sunday, there will be thousands of preachers around the world who will preach from that passage, and they'll preach a message about a second coming Jesus that subverts the actual Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think that's tragic. It's resulted in horrible, horrible atrocities in the past, and I think it's time for us to put that behind us.
Well, Brian McLaren, can you be really certain that you know what Jesus believed his mission was? Or is the idea that you're still trying to figure it out?
Well, you know, this issue of certainty is a complicated issue when it comes to faith. To some degree, we are all certain people with doubts, and we're all doubters with some degree of certainty. We all live in the mix. I think some of the most dangerous people in the world are people who have excessive confidence. You know, the suicide bombers who are killing other people, they have enough certainty to commit murder and suicide. That's not a healthy kind of certainty. So there, to me, is always an appropriate mixture, what a great Christian missiologist named Leslie Newbegin called a proper confidence. There can be excessive uncertainty and excessive certainty, and in between is that balance. But I'll tell you, just speaking very personally, what happened for me, I grew up in a very conservative fundamentalist background. And one of the good things about that background is they really emphasize reading the Bible. And the more I read the Bible, the more it caused me to question the way they taught me to read the Bible. And so, although I wouldn't say I have certainty because I always want to be open to being corrected, I have my confidence continues to grow that this fresh way of seeing Jesus is much more faithful and much more true to Jesus, to the story, the Jewish story in which he emerges. And I'm very confident that it's much more appropriate and healing for the world that's in the mess that it's in right now.
Does the emergent church ever resemble in its outer parts something like the Jesus movement of the 70s? I mean, is there a kind of creative innovation and an attempt to imagine and live the way Jesus did?
Well, it's very interesting you say that because that really was my own background. And a lot of the people of the older generation who were involved in this had that shared in that experience. And so it becomes a fascinating cross-generational discussion with some of us. I'm 53. Some of us who are older, with a whole new generation that's emerging, and we're learning a lot from each other. But I think there are a lot of resonances.
But there were excesses, I mean, in that whole imaginative Jesus freak movement, yes, as it was called then. I mean, there was even, you know, the extreme outer end where you had kind of sexual freedom that, yeah, one saw in the Children of God, for example.
Yes, yeah. And this is exactly what happens, isn't it? Whenever something new happens, it can become reactionary. And a lot of my friends say to me, especially my friends in the recovery movement who've dealt with addiction in their lives, they say, you're only as sick as your reactivity. And so what can happen for people who are trying to break out of something is they can become reactive, and that will get them in trouble. But you know, the same is true for people who are in a conservative community. They can become reactive. And we were speaking earlier of a kind of reactive fundamentalism. So you can have a reactive fundamentalism, a reactive non-traditionalism, that both can get us into trouble. And this is where maintaining a humble attitude and a willingness to learn from each other and a refusal to demonize people who see things differently, I think that can help steer us away from some of that reactivity.
Well, one of the things that's changed since the 1970s is a definite increase in the number of different religious groups around, just in terms of the quantum of it, and as well an increasing interest in ecumenism. Mm. I wonder whether you have taken some of your intellectual lead from other denominational Christians, such as the Greek Orthodox or the Catholics.
Well, this is what to me is really exciting at this moment, because the church around the world is facing stresses and difficulties. It's well known that the church in Europe and the West in general is either stagnant or declining. The church in the global South, Africa, Latin America, Asia, tends to be growing rapidly, but there are deep concerns about the sustainability of that growth and a lot of corruption and this sort of thing. So there's the church faces struggles. I guess it always does, but there are peculiar struggles right now. And it becomes very exciting when Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, conservative Protestants, liberal Protestants start saying, you know what, we all have problems. Maybe our future doesn't involve us staying as separated as we did in the past. Maybe we have to be in conversation. And that's why I actually prefer the term emerging conversation to emerging church, because what's happening across all sectors of the church is this conversation happening. And I think a lot of safety comes from that, when we're willing to learn from each other and see what we have in common, rather than one group splitting off to say, we're going to finally get it right. You know, that's been tried for a long time. Doesn't seem to lead to good results.
Brian McLaren there, referring to the ever-present sectarian urge in the church to split off and proclaim the one true faith. He's one of America's most influential evangelicals, according to Time magazine, and yet his affable, easy style seems out of keeping with the certainties and proclamations that one usually associates with the term evangelical. McLaren's not even comfortable calling the emergent church a church. You're with the Spirit of Things on ABC Radio National. I know the Canadian singer Bruce Cockburn is one of McLaren's favorites. Here's the last verse of Pacing the Cage.
Sometimes the best map will not guide you. You can't see what's round the bend. Sometimes the road leads through dark places. Sometimes the darkness is your friend.
I wonder whether that resistance to naming it as a church reflects some of your own background in the Plymouth Brethren, which was, after all, a holiness movement against the Anglican Church, and kind of resisted seeing itself as a church, but as assemblies of believers.
Yes. In fact, their history is an interesting history, because they started with that ideal. But there was a slight turn from saying, we welcome people from any denomination, to saying, we welcome people who leave any denomination. And so it's very delicate and very difficult to maintain a truly open stance. It requires a different set of skills, and I wouldn't claim to be an expert in it, but I do feel incredibly fortunate, because in an average year, I'll speak to Pentecostals and the Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Quakers and Baptists and Presbyterians and everybody in between. And because I'm invited to speak in these settings, I get to see wonderful people who are doing great things and who are honestly facing the challenges that every community faces.
Well, no wonder Time magazine named you as one of the top 25 evangelicals. You go around a lot. I mean, you visit a great many churches. But I want to ask you about evangelicalism, because I wonder whether there is some connection there also to the Wesleyan revivalist movement, which I guess nowadays I think we could see as a movement that had a lot of interest in mysticism, a kind of mystical union with God.
Well, you know, you see these patterns happen again and again in church history. You see the Celtic movement be one of these kind of renewal movements, a fresh expression of Christian faith. The Desert Fathers and Mothers represent another one around the same time. Then later on, you have St. Francis and his movement. You have Benedict earlier and his movement. And then I think Wesley is a fascinating example. You're right. There are deep similarities between what's going on now and what happened with Wesley. He was trying to recover a spirituality so that faith isn't just notional. It's not just a matter of what's in your brain, but it actually is lived out in a way of life. Wesley had a deep concern of integrating what he called social holiness with personal holiness, meaning personal morality that also is expressed in how we treat people and how we function in the public. So Wesley contributed a huge amount of energy and encouragement to the abolition movement. And so this holistic integrated vision of faith is very much in resonance with what I see going on today.
Yes, the emergent church, as you write about it, definitely has a very strong social agenda, doesn't it?
Yes, this is one of the things, especially for those of us in the U.S., but the degree to which American Christianity gets heavily exported through the world, it tends to be a privatized, personalized kind of faith that either avoids social issues, and in so doing, empowers the powers that be by being silent, or I think in many cases takes the wrong side of social issues. And so we felt driven by conscience and by our understanding of the scriptures to try to put back in center stage many of these really important social issues of today. The big ones for me are concern for the planet, concern for poverty, and concern for peace, and to try to get those social concerns really front and center.
The three P's. But a lot of evangelicals would put a fourth P in there right at the top, and it would be personal salvation. Mm. What does it mean to you,
yes,
to be saved by Jesus?
Well, to me, what that means is to be saved from a life that's wasted living for money and personal pleasure and one's little in-group to the exclusion of everyone else. There are so many ways we can waste our lives with materialism, consumerism, racism, nationalism, and not realize that God loves everyone, and so to me, to be saved is to be saved from a really wasted life. To me, that's what sin really is. Sin is a tragic waste of a beautiful and good human potential. And then it's to be not only saved from something, but it's to be saved for something, and that's to join God in the healing of the world. I love how the rabbis say it. They speak of tikkun olam, the healing of the world, and I think that's what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. So this is why at heart, I even though that word evangelical is a contested word, because especially in my country, it has all kinds of ugly connotations in my view. At heart, the word means is oriented around this good news of the kingdom of God, good news of reconciliation. And I am very interested in recruiting everybody I can to be part of that healing movement.
So that good news is the certain part of the message. How much do you think a new kind of Christian, which I think is one of the terms you use, has to be comfortable with uncertainty?
Well, I think part of living in this postmodern world is looking back and seeing what excessive certainty has done. So I think we have to, here's the way I'd say it. The identity that Jesus talked about most was not to be a Christian. He never used the word. The word he used was disciple, and a disciple is a learner. He said to enter the kingdom of God, you have to become like a child, which means you have to stop thinking you have everything figured out. So in a sense, that's a release of certainty. But it's not a release of certainty into purposelessness and aimlessness. It's a release of certainty into a desire to learn and grow. So you accept with certainty curiosity and humility to say, I've got a lot more to learn. And I'm sure a lot of my ideas that I currently hold could be improved and corrected. So to me, that creates, it's a very different approach to certainty. It's a desire to learn and grow. You know, I feel that. I remember being 14 or 15 years old and thinking, someday I'll have life figured out. And, you know, decades later, I still feel like a child. I've still got a lot to learn.
Indeed. Well, I think we all do, and that's a very healthy way to be. But today we've got a world also that is almost riven with religious identity politics.
Yes.
And now today people talk about not just the Christian world, but also the equally large Muslim world.
Yes. Yes. In fact, the statistics just came out this week that I think 23% of the world's population is Muslim. That's previous estimates had ranged from 17 to 21%. So 23% Muslim, about 33% broadly Christian. A lot of, you know, that would include Europeans who wouldn't really consider themselves Christians. And this to me is one of the great challenges. Can we find a way of maintaining a vibrant and healthy religious identity that sends us toward our neighbor of another religion as a peacemaker rather than as a competitor or a warrior or with suspicion and fear and anger. And this has been one of the great joys of my life, really, especially since September 11th, 2001, but even before, to be involved in relationships with Muslims and agnostics and atheists and Jews and Buddhists and Hindus, people of different faiths, to enter into relationships where, taking from the best of our own traditions, we encounter one another as neighbors. And I can't see how it can be seen as being unfaithful to Jesus, who taught us to love our neighbor as ourself by loving my neighbor, who's of another religion.
So it's better to love your neighbor rather than to simply try to convert your neighbor.
You know, this to me is where life really gets interesting. Conversion isn't a word Jesus used. He talked about repentance, and he talked about learning his way. But what I find when I sit down in a respectful way with my Muslim neighbor, first of all, a lot of Christians don't realize that that Jesus is part of the Muslim story as well. Muslims believe Jesus is a great, great prophet. They believe he's the Messiah. So it actually gives us some ground to build on together. Now, if you immediately want to run to the places where your opinions differ, then you can get into an argument and a fight as soon as you want. But if you start by talking about where you actually have some views in common and you treat one another respectfully, you each are willing to learn and gain from the other's perspective. It becomes very interesting that Muslims are very eager to talk about the common ground we have in Jesus.
Well, Brian, some evangelicals have criticized you for proposing a Christianity which has been drawn together from different sources and which reflects a postmodern fluidity that perhaps is reflective of your own tastes and values. Have they got a point there?
I think they really do. I think they really do. If some of my critics just very sincerely disagree with me, and I respect their right to do that. But what I'm proposing is different. It is truly different. For example, many Christians have a view that God plans to destroy the world very soon. And so all they're interested in doing, in a sense, is getting more and more souls into the lifeboats to go to heaven. Well, when you have that attitude, it's very hard to take global climate change seriously, which is a problem that stretches out for decades and centuries. And my view is very different. I believe that we have to care for this planet. I believe that that's a very, very high value. And that to be a Christian means to take seriously the future of this planet, not its abandonment. So that's an area where there's a very sincere disagreement, and it'll lead to two very different plans of action.
Yes, I think you've written somewhere that some Christians are too concerned with the origin of species. You're concerned with the extinction of species.
Exactly. And I think this is a bigger deal in the U.S. where I come from, but, you know, people want to argue about Darwin and evolution and all the rest, and meanwhile, on our watch, an extinction event's happening that's unparalleled in human history. So this is, to me, a deep, deep concern. And so I don't want to minimize the differences. There really, really are differences between different views of Christians. You know, in my country, for example, the vast majority of evangelical Christians really supported President Bush in going to war in Iraq. And I felt that this was a terrible mistake and a betrayal of actually a lot of Christian principles. So we had sincere differences about that. What I hope we can do where we have differences is respect one another and listen to one another and not impute the worst possible motives to one another. Because, you know, at the end of the day, we're all trying to give it our best shot.
Brian McLaren is my guest on The Spirit of Things here on ABC Radio National. I'm Rachel Kahn, and it occurs to me that a lot of the themes that Brian is identifying will be coming up for discussion at the one-week event in Melbourne, the meeting of the Parliament of the World's Religions, beginning the 2nd of December. Now back to Brian McLaren on the Emergent Church Movement. Brian, what is the Emergent Village, which you're on the board of directors of?
Well, in the U.S., those of us who started this conversation created a website. It's emergentvillage.com to help us connect with each other, share resources, share ideas. And that's been a great place to create safe space for conversation. And different websites and networks like this are springing up around the world. There's a wonderful one across Latin America called La Red del Camino, which means the network of the road or the pathway. And in Africa, there's a network called Amahoro. And here in Australia, there's several networks, but one of them is called Converse. And these are places where people are finding each other. And very often it means, oh, good, there's a little event happening. I can go find some other people where I won't feel ashamed to ask a question, or I won't feel embarrassed to say, you know, the way we're currently doing things doesn't make sense to me. So it creates that safe space to ask some questions and have conversation.
Well, what about your own church in Baltimore, Maryland? Mm-hmm. Is it in Baltimore?
Yes, right between Baltimore and Washington, yes.
Right. Well, is it an emergent church?
Well, yes, although the people who go there, and I should say I'm not the pastor anymore, now I'm just a member of the church, and we have a wonderful new pastor, but most of the people who go there, I don't even think they know that word, because they're people in the neighborhood and they were searching, spiritually searching, and a friend invited them, you know, so it's not a term that they would even hear there, but it reflects these values very much.
And what does it look like inside? Have they dispensed with the pews?
It has flexible seating, and the seating is kind of in the U-shaped so that people have a sense that they're not just all looking toward the front, but are actually a community sharing with each other. So I think that architecture reflects the sense that the church is not primarily a spectator sport, but it's actually people are participants in a shared life and mission.
And is it an independent church, or is it part of the Episcopalian?
It's independent. Although, you know, there are different kinds of ways of being independent. Some independent churches basically don't associate with anyone else. But Cedar Ridge has always had great relationships and worked with all other denominations.
Well, I know you're a singer and songwriter. Do you actually compose and perform songs for the Emergent Church?
I try to avoid performing out of love for my neighbors. but I do love music, and I write music, and I in some ways, I try to offer my feeble attempts at writing songs that will help us express some of these new values and some of this new ethos in hopes that others will do a better job.
Well, Brian, you've been also described as a bit of a maverick, as well as one of the most influential evangelicals in America. But you also have a family and children. Mm. And I wonder, what's it been like for them to be on this road with you that, yeah, that you're blazing a trail for.
Well, I've been very fortunate in that my wife, Grace, and I have been on this journey together, and we've really been colleagues in everything we've done. And it would have been very difficult if I were asking these questions and she were not. But we've really been in this together, and everything I've done, she's helped me in so many ways. And it's interesting for my kids because they grew up in this sort of non-traditional church. And so for them, the Christian faith was a way of life. For them, the Christian faith encouraged them to love their neighbors, whatever their neighbor's religion or background. It didn't create this insider-outsider mentality so much. And I know for them, when they grew up and went away to college, it was a bit of a shock to go to some churches and feel that they were entering into a battle zone, you know? And so I think my kids' message basically to me is, please get this going, keep this going, because our generation isn't going to survive in many of the settings in which my generation survived. Mm.
So you think they'll be leaders in the emergent church movement?
Well, I don't want to put any pressure on my own children to be anything other than who they're supposed to be. Sometimes it's a terrible burden to have a father with some notoriety, but I'm so proud of them in the ways that they're struggling, grappling with their faith and living it out. But I do think that, just for example, here in Sydney, a couple of days ago, a young guy came up to me, 20, 21 years old, and he said, my father heard you speak. He contacted me and told me I really should come to this event today. He said, and this is at the end of the event, and he said, I grew up in a church that was very ingrown and very insular, and then I came to university here in Sydney, and I'm suddenly plunged into this bigger world. And my old faith doesn't fit in this bigger world. And I need to find some other people where I can talk about how my faith functions in a much bigger world. And that, I think, is that kind of statement I hear around the world. It's I suppose it always happens, but I think in these times of rapid change, it's even more traumatic for people.
Well, I would like to ask you finally about your experience here in Australia. I know you've been a guest of World Vision and have addressed a lot of groups. What's been the response of Australians? Are they cautious? Are they enthusiastic? Is it a mix?
Well, I'm sure I don't have a representative sample because the people who came to hear me were interested in hearing what I had to say. So true. I've met very intelligent people in these travels and very passionate and committed people. Obviously, being connected to World Vision is trying to get Australians to care about children around the world and care about global climate change and care about matters of justice and peacemaking. So the kinds of people who've come, they've basically said, oh, this is a breath of fresh air. It's so good to be around other people who share these values. But I'm aware that I'm sure there are some people who've been critical as well. Because anything that's worth talking about, there's going to be more than one side to the issue. So my goal and challenge is to try to raise these questions in ways that stimulate constructive, generative conversation, not just fruitless arguments.
Well, there's no doubt that you have. And I just want to mention finally, I read that one of your favorite singers and songwriters is actually one of mine, Bruce Cockburn.
Oh, I am a huge Bruce Cockburn fan. And I think so many of us feel we appreciate singer-songwriters like Bruce who have a deep spiritual vision and a real connection to the pain and suffering and needs of this world. And few songwriters do a better job than he in bringing those together.
What's one of your favorite songs?
Oh, one of my favorite songs, he wrote a song called Fascist Architecture, actually, that is the song about personal survival from times of deconstruction and times of pain and emerging and getting through to the other side. Great personal song. I love his song, When a Tree Falls in the Forest, a song helping us feel the pain of our planet and the need for us human beings to take our responsibility as its healers, not its exploiters.
Well, I think we'll hear it now. Brian, it's been wonderful talking to you.
So good talking to you. Great questions. Great questions. I don't know if I've ever had anyone who is well prepared with such good questions, so thank you.
If a tree falls in the forest, does anybody hear? Tree falls.
Generous fellow, Brian McLaren is a delight to talk to, and I'm sure his audiences in Australia were prompted to do some deep soul-searching about what it is to do church. He's got a few books, including A Generous Orthodoxy, A New Kind of Christian, and Everything Must Change. I think that's a trilogy. Next week, it's all about sloth. But before we end today, let's hear what someone had to say in response to sloth on Pool, ABC's social network. The written text was submitted by Wayne's Word on a Web.
How much can a koala bear? From Wayne's Word on Web. With all the talk on the seven deadly sins lately, I just wanted to put in a good word for sloth and consider some other animals we may be able to malign when it comes to mascots for unforgivable sins. Take the cat. How full of pride is that animal? Proud of its appearance, proud of where it sits, and pride exudes when it brings you a mouse. I think we should call the sin of pride catfulness. How about anger? Have you ever seen anything as angry as a Maltese terrier when they just see something they don't like? Yap, 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 yap. We could call that sin Maltese terrierness. Greed. Just a short trip away to the seashore, and you can witness all the greed you want in the form of the little evil seagull. Just start throwing a few chips around, and before you know it, mine, 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 and mine. Blatant gullness. Lust. Rabbits. Need I say any more? Envy. Try eating a chicken in front of a Labrador. Maybe we can lump them all together and call them humanfulness. But then again, we would have to add a few more undesirable traits before we could go that far. Anyway, about those few words in defence of that malicious three-toed creature that hangs around in trees and doesn't do anything. At least it isn't destroying the planet or exterminating species by the dozen. If it is guilty of anything, then so is the koala. And it's getting stoned on eucalyptus while it's sinning. So as a final thought, I think we should give the sloth a break and call the final deadly sin koalafulness.
That piece from ABC's Pool was read by Claudia Taranto. Well, that should get you ready for next week's program on sloth, the final episode of our Seven Deadly Sin series. Sound engineering today was by Phil McKellar, and the details of the music by Bruce Coburn and Brian McLaren's publications will be on our website at abc.net.au/rn/spiritofthings. Next week, tune in to hear whether there's anyone who believes that Wolfgang Goethe was right when he said that sloth was the mother of all sins. Does anyone have the time to indulge in that dreamy, indolent, wasteful pastime? Hear what the experts say next week, or don't bother. Just turn on the TV and have a good snore. I'll be here. There's no rest for the wicked. Join me, Rachel Kahn, at the same time next week for the lost sin of sloth.
Rainforest. Mist and mystery. Teeming green. Green brain facing lobotomy. Climate Control Center for the World. Ancient cord of coexistence hacked by parasitic greedhead scam. From Sarawak to Amazonas, Costa Rica to mangy BC hills, Cortez rhythm of falling timber. What kind of currency grows in these new deserts? Brand new floodplains. If a tree falls in the forest, does anybody hear?
concern over the government's emissions trading scheme has brought a
decision to scrap an inquiry into its emissions trading scheme.
Emissions trading schemes are firmly on the political agenda.
Penny Wong was up early yesterday morning on radio defending the emissions trading scheme.
Where have these schemes been used in the past? And just how effective are they at reducing greenhouse gases? That's Rear Vision, and you can download or stream this program from the Radio National website.